Well, so good to see you here this morning. My name is Tim Park. I serve as our lead pastor. If this is your first time visiting our church, we are so glad that you're here this morning. And we trust that you will experience the warmth of Jesus in this place during your visit. I'm excited to open God's Word on this Palm Sunday. Before we open God's Word, if you allow me, I just want to give you a family update. It's some exciting family news. 2 weeks from today, Joanne and I and our daughter Amanda, we will be in London 2 weeks from today, and I'll be running the London Marathon 2 weeks from today. And I'm so thankful and I'm honored because I'll be representing Team World Vision at the London Marathon, and I'll be part of 27 runners who will be participating in one of the world's largest, most prestigious marathons, and we'll be joining about 55,000 other runners. Yes, running the streets of London, running over Tower Bridge, it's going to be amazing. And I'm so thankful and honored to represent Team World Vision. And I got to represent Team World Vision at the Tokyo Marathon last year. And World Vision is close to my heart, it's close to our hearts. They do an amazing job ministering worldwide. They are the world's largest Christian relief organizations. And so I'm honored to represent Team World Vision. And this marathon, you know, for those of you who are visiting, I like to run marathons, all right? For those who are part of our church, you know that. And this one's special because in the world of marathoning, there are 7 worldwide major marathons. And those are the Boston Marathon, Chicago, New York, Berlin, Tokyo, Sydney. And I've run all 6 of those. And by running London in 2 weeks, I will have completed the 7 world major marathons. And we're just so thankful. We're thankful. I could not be happier representing such a wonderful Christian ministry. And so I look forward to sharing all the fun stuff when we return. So that'll be in 2 weeks. Well, this Friday, as you've been hearing, is Good Friday here at E-Free Church. And I invite you to come out on Good Friday. I hope to see many of you here this coming Friday at 7 p.m. And as part of our service, we're going to lift up our voices to the King in song. We're going to hear from God's word. We're also going to give many of you an opportunity during our Good Friday service to come up here on the stage and to pray. Now, whenever I'm part of a gathering of people praying, I'm always encouraged. I'm encouraged when I hear other people pray. Now, when we pray, we are communicating with God. But one of the wonderful byproducts is those who are there get to be blessed by our prayers. So during this Good Friday service, we're going to give many of you an opportunity to come up here. We'll have a few segments where you're going to come up here. There will be a microphone. And even through your fear and nervousness, we're going to invite you to pray. Now, what are we going to pray about? There are many things we could pray about, but this Friday, we're going to focus our time of prayer on what God has done in your life and what he is doing in your life. And as you pray and thank God for the transformation that he has done in your personal life and how you've grown to be more like Jesus, I guarantee those who are here, who hear your prayer, they will be encouraged. So come out this Friday at 7 p.m. And then a week from today, we have Easter celebration next Sunday. And we have a big favor to ask for those of you who are able to next Sunday. You know, we're expecting a number of visitors and guests and family members. And so we want to ensure that there are enough parking spots on campus. You might know that our parking lot is crowded. Sometimes it's like you're double parked, triple parked, quadruple parked. Next Sunday, if you are able to, for that one Sunday, for those who are able to, we have a parking lot designated to us behind AMPM, just down the street, diagonal in the Metro Center parking lot. And if you are able to make that sacrifice and park there and walk over, you can even drop off any loved ones and park over there. We don't need all of you, But many of you, if you're able to for next Sunday, that would help us out tremendously so that those with disabilities, those with young ones, and especially our guests, that they'll be able to find parking here on campus. So if you could do that for us, we'd greatly appreciate it. That's next Sunday. Well, this morning on Palm Sunday, we have a special message from God's Word, and I titled today's message, A Humble King's Entrance. A Humble King's Entrance. And we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And you can start making your way there. But today's an important Sunday because it's the day that marks the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And it also marks the beginning of what is known as Holy Week. You heard that already this morning. We are entering Holy Week, which is also known as Passion Week. Maybe you've heard that term, Passion Week. And the reason why this week is often called Passion Week is because the English word passion comes from the Latin word for suffering. So this is a week of suffering for Jesus. As he made his entrance into Jerusalem, that marked the beginning of a week of suffering, Passion Week. And we also call today Palm Sunday because the people who lined the streets in Jerusalem, they eagerly awaited their king, and they would wave palm branches. They would lay palm branches on the road. And so that's why we celebrate Palm Sunday on this Sunday, the week before Easter. But what's important for us to understand is this. When Jesus made his entrance into Jerusalem, and the people lined the streets, waving these palm branches, they had something in mind that was different than what they witnessed. They were expecting a certain kind of king. And the king who entered Jerusalem was not quite the king they envisioned. And we'll talk about that today. In a moment, I'm going to read to you a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So again, you can start making your way to Zechariah chapter 9. And as you make your way there, allow me to give you a little context. Zechariah, a prophet, lived during the time of Judah's restoration. You might recall at some point Israel was divided. There was a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And Zechariah prophesied during Judah's restoration when the exiles returned from Babylon. And they returned to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And what we have in Zechariah, more than any other book in the books known as the Minor Prophets, what we have in Zechariah is the clearest and largest number of prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. So Zechariah lays out prophecy after prophecy about the future king. And throughout his book, he gives us snapshots into the future. Now, what we have in snapshots is this. Usually when you see pictures, you see picture after picture, mentally you're thinking, well, this happened in sequential order. Boom, 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 boom. It happens one right after another. But in Zechariah's prophecy, like any prophetic book, you may have generations between the prophecies. You may have generations from the time that the prophecy was made to the time that it was fulfilled. And such was the case with Zechariah's prophecy, as we will see today. Zechariah prophesied something that would take 5 centuries to fulfill. 500 some years after the actual prophecy, the people who lined the streets in Jerusalem got to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. So I'm going to read to you from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so here in Zechariah's prophecy, he begins with this call, a call to rejoice and shout. It's very important for us to know. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. This tells us something very specific about his prophecy. His prophecy was a prophecy of hope. Rejoice, shout. You see, for the people of God then, and for the people of God today, hope is fundamental to our faith, isn't it? Without hope, there's really nothing. Hope is fundamental to our faith. For the Christian, hope is not just some wishful thinking, like, oh, I hope this happens. I hope that happens. For the follower of Jesus Christ, hope is the assurance that God will fulfill his promises. My older sister's name is Hope. So you might say, I've been surrounded by hope my entire life. But every time I hear her name or say her name, I'm reminded of how beautiful that name is, but how beautiful that concept is. Hope is such a powerfully beautiful image in our minds. And Zechariah's prophecy is a prophecy of hope. And so on this Palm Sunday 2025, let's look into Zechariah's prophecy of hope. And what I'm going to do is this. This morning, I'm going to share with you three very simple points from Zechariah's prophecy. Three very simple points that will apply to us in 2025. We'll begin, first of all, with this, the character of the king. Zechariah talks about the character of the king in his prophecy. Zechariah described the king as righteous, victorious, lowly. Righteous, victorious, lowly. Now think about those three terms. Righteous, victorious, lowly. Two of those three, they seem to kind of go together, right? Because righteousness, victory, they have such a very powerful connotation to them. And then he throws in this other one, lowly. And yet we're going to see today why this is the perfect combination to describe the king. Righteous, victorious, lowly. The moment you and I gave our lives to Jesus, do you know what happened? We were made righteous because of his righteousness. We've talked about this a lot in the last few weeks, that God the Father imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. We were made righteous because we have a righteous king. And because he is righteous, he is victorious. He is victorious. He's victorious over what? Well, he's victorious over sin. Whose sin? Our sin. Last Sunday, we celebrated 8 baptisms here at Ephraim Church. It was a wonderful day, a very special day. And each time a person came out from under the water, it symbolized victory. It symbolized the victory that we have in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Last Sunday, as we saw the lowering of each person into the water, what that did was that symbolized, that represented us identifying with Christ in the likeness of his death. When the person came out from under the water, that identified that person with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. It was a powerful thing for us to witness. And here, in a minute, I'm going to show you a short clip of one of those baptisms. And this one short clip represents all 8 baptisms. All 8 were equally powerful. I'm going to show you this one. And what I want you to do is this. I want you to pay attention to this gentleman when he comes out from under the water. He stands up, and then I want you to see his reaction and what happens. Let's watch together. Neo, based on your profession of faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, it is my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes! Let's hear it for Neo! Yeah! Wasn't that wonderful? Yes, you can clap for that. Did you see his reaction, which was a spontaneous reaction? He just lifted his hands. He raised his arms. A sign of what? Victory. I've never once seen a losing team run off the field going, yes, we almost won. No, this is reserved for victors. Yes. So it was a spontaneous response of his victory in Christ. And that represented all eight of the baptisms. The character of the king is he is righteous. And he's righteous, and because of his righteousness, he has victory and victory over our sin. But then Zechariah says he's lowly. Some of your translations say humble. I like the word lowly because the word lowly here describes a very specific word in the Old Testament that was reserved only to describe one group of people, the poor and needy of society. So when Zechariah said the king will be lowly, he was telling us that the king will identify with the poor and needy of society. He will be the representative. Humble, lowly. He will not come to be served. The king will not come to be waited on. He will serve. He will kneel down, and he will serve others. It's a powerful image. The most powerful king will be the lowliest of all people. That's what Zechariah prophesied. Some 500 years before Jesus would make his entrance into Jerusalem, Zechariah prophesied about the character of the king. The king is righteous, he is victorious, and at the same time, he is lowly. That's our king. He is righteous in nature. There's no evil in him. He is righteous in nature. And that is why when you and I put our faith in Christ, we become righteous in nature as well. As we said last week, the old is past. If anyone is in Christ, the old is past. It's been replaced by the new. The old nature is gone. It's been replaced by the nature of Christ, the new nature in Christ. So he is righteous in his nature. He is victorious over sin. And because he is victorious over our sin, we too have freedom over our sin. We are no longer bound to sin. Before coming to Christ, we had no choice but to sin. We are no longer bound by that. And he is lowly in his heart. He is as humble as anyone has ever been. Zechariah then prophesied about the character of his kingdom. And that's our second point. The character of his kingdom. Zechariah prophesied that the king will come riding in on a donkey. And that's very important. You see, because throughout the Old Testament, it was common for kings to own and ride donkeys. Very common. So the fact that Jesus would come riding in on a donkey, that in and of itself was not shocking. But here's what was completely unexpected. The people who lined the streets in Jerusalem waiting for the king, they were expecting him to come riding on a horse, a war horse, not a donkey. Horses are strong, mighty, fast, powerful. Have you ever seen a war movie? And you see all the soldiers lined up on top of the hill in the distance. And they're all there in a straight line, and they're waiting for their leader's command. And at the command of the leader, they come charging down on their donkeys. Of course not. You've never seen that. In a war, they're riding horses. That's why they call them war horses. But Zechariah, he prophesied that the king would enter on a donkey. The world was expecting Jesus to come on a war horse and be surrounded by a powerful army. What they got was a humble leader surrounded by fishermen and shepherds. That's not what they expected. They're expecting the powerful and the spectacular. Zechariah prophesied peace. So the character of his kingdom will be peaceful. The people were hoping for conflict and war. Zechariah said, no, his kingdom will be peaceful. Look at verse 10 again. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. I will proclaim, or he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so Zechariah prophesied that when the king comes on a donkey, that very scene of the king sitting on a donkey will be the announcement of the character of his kingdom. He will come to usher in a peaceful kingdom. Now, one day in the future, all wars will cease. One day in the future. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I, we live in a time right now in history, what is known by theologians as the present yet future kingdom. Sometimes it's called the already but not yet. So when Jesus came, he ushered in his kingdom. So you and I are living in the already but not yet, the present yet future kingdom, meaning that one day in the future, God's splendor, his glory, and his peace will be seen in its full glory. But until that time, we get a glimpse of it. And until that time, you and I are living in the present kingdom. And what that means is this. Even until complete peace is realized, and there's not complete peace right now on earth, until complete peace is realized in the new heavens and the new earth, you and I, we are still called to proclaim a peaceful kingdom. Because a king who comes in victory, in righteousness, and humility, he also ushers in a peaceful kingdom. Again, the people who lined the streets in Jerusalem, they wanted a political king, a strong military leader who would lead them in a revolt and then expand their territory. That's what they were hoping for. And when they saw that donkey, they knew, wait, this is not what we had in mind. The king ushered in a peaceful kingdom. So yes, his kingdom will extend from sea to sea. One day in the future, his kingdom will include people of all every nation, tribe, tongue, but it will not advance by the power of the sword. It will advance by the power of a humble and gentle king. So the character of the king is righteous, victorious, lowly. The character of his kingdom is peaceful. Let's talk about now the character of his people. That's our third point. The character of his people. The bottom line is this. The character of his people will be humble like their king. Simple. The character of his people will be humble like their king. So righteous, victorious, and lowly describes our king. Peaceful describes his kingdom. Humble like their king describes his people. In other words, the king's people will look like their king. That's why you often hear me say, we want to look more like Jesus. That's our goal, to look more and more like him. The king's people will look like their king. I got to tell you that I'm so thankful to be part of a church where our servant leaders, our elders, our staff members, our volunteer leaders, they're marked by humility. And I can say that, our servant leaders are a humble group of people. And what that happens is there's a trickle-down effect. There's a ripple effect. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be part of a church where the leaders, the staff members, the elders are humble. And they reflect their king. A peaceful king brings about peaceful people. A gentle king brings about gentle people. A humble king brings about humble people. In all our relationships, if we're not promoters of peace, if we're not gentle and humble, then we're not reflecting the character of our king. It's really that simple. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The king's people are to be humble like their king. In a world so preoccupied with holding on to what we believe is rightfully ours, we can look no further than the cross. Did you know that Jesus went from occupying the best seat in the house to hanging on a cross? That's what he did. In a world so preoccupied with holding on to what we believe is rightfully ours, look no further than the cross. He had the best seat in the house. Now, speaking of seats, sometimes finding the right seat in church can be a stressful endeavor. I think you all understand that. It can be a very stressful endeavor, especially for first-time guests. And I imagine most of us, if not all of us, have been in that situation where we enter the church doors and the first thought that crosses our mind is, where shall I sit? As you scan the room. Or better yet, sometimes the question is, where should I sit? Or where am I supposed to sit? That crosses a lot of people's minds. It's a stressful thing trying to figure out where to sit. Now, in a minute, I'm going to show you a cartoon drawing that kind of depicts the challenges of finding a place to sit. And you'll see this drawing, and then I'll explain to you what it means, or maybe it might be self-explanatory. So just take a look at this drawing for a second. Go ahead and read it. Take a look at the drawing. So you've got the new visitor sitting there, right there, the husband and wife. You've got a concerned onlooker. And it says here, the whole church watched with nervous anticipation as the visitors sat where the Martins have sat for 42 years. I imagine this scene has been played out in almost every church in the history of church. It's humorous and yet kind of sad and telling. The good thing is, I don't think we have any families named Martin in here, right? So there are no families with the last name Martin. So we're safe. And just in case you're wondering, We don't have any assigned seating here at E-Free Church. The last I checked, none of those chairs has your name on it. Okay. Now, of course, we all like routine. I know, we all like routine, right? So I can pretty much close my eyes and tell where everybody's sitting. Yeah, you're there. Every week I see you there. There you are, you. But on occasion, what happens when you walk in the doors and someone is in your chair? Oh, boy. What do I do? Where do I go? So yes, we all like routine. But if on a Sunday you come in and somebody is in your chair, you just kindly go somewhere else, right? And I know you're all gracious like that. In a world so preoccupied with holding on to what we believe is rightfully ours, look no further than the cross. Look no further than the cross. The cross ought to inform our attitude about everything in life. And when I say everything, I mean everything. The cross ought to inform our attitude about everything and every decision that we make in life. And I'm pretty certain that this coming week, every one of us, no exception, every one of us will be faced with a situation where we will have a choice to either cling on to what is rightfully ours or look to the cross. Every one of us will have that choice to make at least once. Do I cling on to what is mine and rightfully mine? Or do I look to the cross? And I confess, it is so hard. It is so hard to be humble like the King when the world around us seems to be anything but. It's hard. We would do well 52 weeks out of the year to look to the cross. This week in particular, though, if ever there's a week to stay laser focused on the cross, it's this week leading up to Good Friday. If there's any week, this is the week where we do not take our eyes off the cross and we let go of what we believe is rightfully ours. I hope to see all of you here on Friday evening. Come and maybe even begin thinking about the prayer that God's going to put in your heart to encourage the body. I look forward to Good Friday. I look forward to the celebration of Easter Sunday.